And greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. We are having technical issues today. I have a fully pixelated screen. And the main thing, though, is it's been raining for a week here in Phoenix. And the result of that is we're in a bad part of town and stuff stops working because it gets wet, which it normally isn't wet. And so as a result, we just can't connect up to YouTube to provide any type of live streaming right now. And so we are going to record the program as we had to when we were having some problems like this a couple weeks ago. And the live stream, the audio stream, is available, but I'm going to be playing video. But there's really nothing on the video that you wouldn't catch because it's all people talking. So I don't know that it really makes any difference. So it'll work. So anyway, we're going to press on. And those of you who are listening only by audio, all you are missing is a glorious Coogee sweater. So that is a major step down. That is a bad thing because life is too short to miss any opportunity to see one of my Coogee sweaters. So
they will have to endure it later on because we will be uploading.
We will upload the video, but it's just right now.
I'll see if I can find a screen cover or something like that.
No. This is one of my favorites. I just got it this year. It's really nice and light, so it's not. I'm not dying in it. I have another one, a beautiful one that is. What's that stuff? Cashmere. Oh my goodness. The only place you can wear that is Antarctica, unless you want to just die of the heat. It's just that bad. But it is beautiful. Anyway, what we want to do, this will be the last dividing line for a couple of weeks. Well, actually it won't. But I'm just not going to put any pressure on anybody as to tell you what's going to be happening. So I don't even know how that's going to work. But I'm just going to leave that to the powers that be. I do refuse to allow anyone to use any of my teacups or anything related to the program.
Just remember, when the cat's away, the mice will play.
The mice are going to play while I'm away. And so we'll see what that means. I probably won't even have time to look. I'll be teaching probably during this period of time or whatever it is, at least the first week and, well, actually most of the second week too. So very, very busy trip back east. Looking forward to meeting folks at the G3 conference. Week from Monday, this coming Monday, on homosexuality there at RTS and so on and so forth. So I've already talked about all that. We want to finish up our response to the Global Dawa Movement video featuring Hamza Tsortsis and Adnan Rashid. I thought I'd get that done yesterday, and I didn't. And so I'm going to try to get to that, get back to Wa'el. And before I do that, though, I hope to remember to put a link on the blog when we post this program. We very rarely come to our audience and say, we need your help with something. We have the Ministry Resource List, which is still out there. And by the way, there's a few things sitting on it that I've forgotten to tell anybody about. The Ministry Resource List is a great way for you to help me directly. I put stuff on there. Books, normally Kindle books, but sometimes hardback books or paper books. Sometimes both, because it's extremely useful to be able to listen to it, but then also have the references that you can go to. You can search it on Kindle. It's just really great to have both. Anyways, there's a couple items on the Ministry Resource List right now. But we rarely come to folks. We let people know we do not have any rich donors. We do not have a staff that goes around cultivating, donation lists. The people that support this ministry do so because, I like that you all are like that. I like that I can give to your ministry, and you're not going to be calling me during dinner 6 months from now asking me to give that same amount again, and you're not going to be using cold callers, and I don't get my email box doesn't get filled with stuff, and my mailbox doesn't get filled with stuff. I'm not trying to say there's something wrong with the people who do all that. It's just we don't do it. And we're just as dependent upon, if not more so, because we don't have, endowments and stuff like that. Everything we get comes from just plain old people, and that's how we do what we do. So when I say we, normally when I come to the audience, it's because we have something coming up and we need to cover the travel expenses. And just today I was communicating with Rudolf Bischoff in South Africa. And it looks like what we're going to do this year is different time, different location. Different time, different station. Looks like what we're going to do is, at least right now, as to the conversation we've been having today, right now it looks like we're going to do Cape Town only. That there's plenty to do in Cape Town. There's a group of reformed guys in Cape Town that want to work with us in setting up a full conference, Thursday, Friday, Saturday conference on inerrancy. They really want and need teaching on that, which is great. I mean, that, just think what kind of effect in Africa that could have if we could really do a bang-up job in dealing with that subject and dealing with some of the toughest criticisms of Scripture, dealing with issues like the destruction of the Amorites and how to deal with the synoptic issue and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But we had already talked with Ayub Karim this past year about doing, because he has, he's not just there in Durban, he also has a location in Cape Town. Never been to Cape Town before. Everybody tells me it's the most beautiful part of South Africa. Well, I'm not going to have time to be doing any sightseeing, other than I would like to do some runs along the beach. That would be not in the sand, but like in Durban. Gotta admit, it's amazing how easy it is to run a 10K on a beach in comparison to next to the canal. You know, the canal, which, you know, every once in a while you go by and there's a shopping cart. You know, the beach, much, much nicer. For some reason, it's a lot easier. Anyways, we also have some other folks down there that are interested in debate. So it looks like we'd be focusing on Cape Town for our ministry this year. But there was also a request. Would there be the option, the opportunity of doing something at a different time? And right now, the possibility exists, and what we're going to be pushing for is to do it in 4 months, May of this year, 4 months from now. That's not a long time.
Thank you for telling me these things.
Yeah, yeah.
This is evidence. I tell people, I find out about 30 seconds before they do.
Yeah, yeah.
Here we are. 4 months. All right. Okay, we're right behind you, Dr. White. Here we go.
May, right now, this isn't written in stone yet. This is, you know, Rudolf and I are talking, and he's talking to the folks at Cape Town, and obviously there's a multiple hour, what is it right now, 8 or 9? I forget which one it is right now because it's changed. Well, it's changed since I was down there. 8, so, something like that. Obviously, once it gets later in the day here, it's pretty late there, and so it isn't as fast. The point is, if the opportunities open up, this would be just fantastic opportunity to do this in Cape Town, to do this kind of thing. But it's very expensive. And we need your help. And so I'm going to link to the travel link. It's in the store. You can find it if you go to the store down at the bottom. You have a travel thing, but I'll put the link right there. And this is one of the times we come to our folks and we say, if you want to send me off to Africa to encourage the brothers there and to engage in debate and to do stuff that we've been doing down there, this is when we need your assistance. What this also will probably open up the opportunity for is I would imagine it would be a whole lot easier to arrange the Hong Kong trip in the September-October time period, which we normally keep open for the South Africa time trip. So the point is, we've got opportunities for doing things on the opposite parts of the world. Just about as far from Phoenix as you can get. Pretty much the other side of the world, either direction. And those opportunities are things that require us to come to our listening audience. And not just individuals, but some of you are, you know, sit on missions committees, on churches and things like that. Think about maybe taking something like this to the missions committee and saying, here's a one-time thing that we can do. Would there be a way for us to help get James White to Hong Kong or to South Africa or whichever one, you know, just donate to the travel link and trust that we'll put it toward the trip that we need it the most at that particular point in time. To have these opportunities of engaging even more people in different contexts and trying to push that conversation forward and encouraging the saints and doing all the things we're trying to do. So there you go. I'll put the link up, and hopefully that will begin the process of helping us to get to those places. I'm a little taken aback because, I mean, that's not a lot long for me either as far as, you know, preparation and things like that go, though I'll be honest with you, doing some of the topics we're talking about is pretty much what I'm doing all the time as far as my study goes and things like that. So that's useful. So there you go. Your prayers and support very much appreciated in all of that. So let me see here. Okay. Just checking some of the tweets there. Actually, people are still listening now. Yes, I'm plugged in. You don't have the audio? I haven't played anything yet. I know, but I will here in a moment. But I didn't turn this off since last time. That worries me a little bit. It may not be working right. We'll find out here in a second. Let's get back to this. I want to finish this. We only have 4 minutes and 41 seconds, and you can figure the last 30 seconds is just credits and stuff anyways. So we have been listening to a discussion between two Muslims who engage in dawah, one of whom I have debated multiple times, one of whom I was supposed to engage with, I believe, on the Unbelievable Radio broadcast, but we didn't get a chance to do that, unfortunately, due to the fact that driving in London is difficult. Hey, I got there on the tube, and I'm a Yank, so... Anyway, still looking forward to having an opportunity of meeting Hamza at some time in the future. But they have been discussing the Bible. We have been pushing back. We have been asking questions. We have been pointing things out. I've mentioned that I recognize this is an unusual kind of program. A lot of people on Twitter respond, yeah, it's my favorite kind of program. I love when you go toe-to-toe with folks. You do it with respect. You do it focused on the arguments, not the individuals. And just like a debate, this is similar to a debate in that you're hearing both sides. Now, you're only hearing one side responding, so it's not as good as a debate because you don't have the coming back the other direction. But the point is, it is an unusual element of what we have on the web today. And I do believe that it is important that we engage in this in a respectful fashion. We're not focused upon the individuals. And I would really exhort both people on my side as well as people on the other side. I believe that if we love the truth and if we want to demonstrate that is our true focus and our true priority, that we, as a group, Christians and Muslims together, need to recognize that when we give in to the personal stuff, when we give in to the temptations for unnecessarily utilizing disruptive language, disrespectful language. When you start off what you're saying with, well, here's another video about that liar James White. Okay. I'm probably not going to find that overly useful. It's probably not going to help my response to it. And 99% of the time, I'm not even going to respond to it. It's probably not going to be worth it. And when I have failed at that, I am a human being. I have bad days. I apologize. And I can think of some individuals that something tells me if we were to, like when I come to London, sit down with certain folks over a nice hot cup of rooibos tea. See, this is the perfect temperature right now. Right now, what time is it? 15 after, so about 20 minutes. It's sitting on my Mr. Coffee warmer thingy.
Oh, wait a minute. Ah,
it was sitting on my Mr. Coffee warmer thingy. I somehow turned the thing back off again. Well, I thought it cooled off pretty quickly. Anyway, we can sit down over a nice cup of tea. Something tells me that a couple of you with whom I have less than cordial relationships, we could change that and maybe change the tenor of from both sides along those lines. I'm certainly open to that. I realize there are people on your side that have the wrong motivations for doing what they do. Okay? That happens on both sides. But the reality is, you know, we, as Christians, we are absolutely constrained by Scripture, constrained by the commands of our Lord to put truth at the very top of our priority list. And I want to be a servant. I want to be a servant of Jesus Christ and his truth. And that means I have to be willing to put myself at a lower level than that which I'm seeking to serve. And when I don't do that, I apologize. So anyways, with that said, let's get back to the what's being said here. Hopefully everything will work right here right from the start. Let's go.
Well, different churches believed in different things. Okay. Eastern churches had a different view on Jesus Christ. Western churches had a different view on Jesus Christ. So the Christians in Antioch, and even the documents were not being read at the same time. A document or even four gospels were mentioned for the first time collectively by a man in the late second century, about the year 200. His name was Irenaeus. This is the first time when four gospels were mentioned together.
Okay. Now Irenaeus is extremely early. And again, one of the issues here, Adnan, is that the nature of the New Testament being much larger and being a collection of books authored by multiple people actually bears more similarity to the Hadith than it does to the Quran. The Quran is much shorter. You claim, anyways, and we're functioning on, as far as providing criticism, a unitary authorship. But the claims made for the Hadith and the accuracy of the transmission of those Hadith over time, that's much more of a parallel to the collation of the materials that becomes the New Testament. But remember, I think if you all were consistent, you'd be a little slower to pull the canon card. And the reason for this is twofold. A, you have to deal with the reality of the fact that you identify Jesus as a prophet of God. Now, unless you're just simply going to dismiss everything that's found in the text as to what Jesus said about the Old Testament, then he becomes a thorn in your side. Because clearly, he knew the extent of the canon. He knew what was and what was not scripture. And so that process of the Old Testament had his verification. In fact, you could argue that Surah 5 indicates that. He testified to, he confirmed that which came of the Torah before him. Now, again, you make distinctions about what Torah is or is not, but the word had a meaning when it was used in the writing of the Quran. And I would challenge whether there is a real knowledge on the part of the writer of the Quran of what, for example, the Tanakh was. I mean, don't you think that would be something that would appear, given how much interaction Muhammad had with the Jews in Medina, especially? Don't you think there'd be some recognition of the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, things like that? The point is, Jesus recognizes the Old Testament canon, and the process that brought about the Old Testament canon took place over time. I would highly recommend, again, it's a book I think I've given to a number of you. I know I've given it, I'm pretty sure I've given it to Shabir Ali. I think I gave it to Yusuf Ismail. I'm not sure who else I've given it to. Like I said, I need a list from each one of you as to what books I've given you, so I don't double it. But Beckwith's book, Roger Beckwith, not Frank Beckwith, Roger Beckwith's book, The Old Testament Canon of the New Testament Church. We carry it here in our bookstore. I would highly recommend it to your reading. It's not the most exciting book to read. It's rather technical, but really good material, really important as to the process in history of the development of a theological reality, which is the canon. So that's the one problem is you have Jesus affirming that as far as the Old Testament canon is concerned. But then the other problem is, on the other side, I don't see that there has been nearly enough, at least amongst those who engage in dawah, attention paid to the many questions that still exist as to the collation of the surahs of the Quran and the mechanism by which that took place, the authority by which that took place. Why are they ordered in the way that they are? Why do they have the form that they do? What about those troubling elements of the tradition that talk about how one surah of the Quran used to have, you know, it's only a third of the length that it once was, and things like that. I think these are issues that need to be looked at before a confident pulling of the canon trigger, which is sort of what we've got going on here. Got to find my cursor here now.
Sure. So that makes sense that there's some shoddy ground here, basically.
Yeah.
The other point is, what was the criteria for canonicity? That's important. So the church wanted to have a canon. What was their criteria to canonize the Bible, to have the Gospels together?
When it comes to canonicity and its what the criteria is to establish canonicity, Bruce Metzger is an authority on this field, and he has written a book titled The Canon of the New Testament. In this book, he gives the criteria for canonicity. Basically, the criteria is that you establish a belief, or you start to believe in something, and then you start to accept documents against that belief.
They agree with your belief.
They have to. The documents have to agree with your belief. Not the other way.
Like a second argument.
Exactly. Not the other way around. Look, we the Muslims, we form our beliefs based upon the Quran.
Yes.
The Quran as a document came to us, and we base our... Quran is our criteria, not our belief. But in the early church, it was the belief that was used as criteria to...
Okay, now, we've got some problems here. First of all, I would just point out to you the rules by which hadith are identified as sound or questionable, you know, sahih and weak, to be rejected, or the various levels there. If you'll look at them carefully, they contain the same kind of circular problem. That is, one of the rules is it consistent with the Quran? Well, according to whose interpretation? But what I really think you're missing here, and which ties in with the last review I did here, is, and I'm not faulting you for this. I'm not faulting you, Hamza, I'm not faulting you for this. Because most Christians fall into the exact same problem and trap that you have, and so if that happens to Christians all the time, I'm not faulting you. But what I am inviting you to do, along with my fellow Christians, is to get out of that trap and see the issue of the canon of Scripture in a much clearer way. And that is, I mentioned this, had a chapter on this, didn't go into as much depth as Dr. Michael Kruger has, but remember in the last installment, I talked about Michael Kruger's books on the canon. Again, highly recommend them to you. My book, Scripture Alone, has a section where I deal with this. And what I'm focusing on here is the need to recognize that the canon is theological before it's historical. The vast majority of books, Metzger, even when Bruce addresses it, the majority of books that deal with the subject of the New Testament canon approach it first and foremost from a historical perspective. But what is the canon? Let's leave the Bible out of it. What is the canon in regards to the Quran? Is it first and foremost a historical thing? Or is it a theological thing? Well, obviously it's theological. It is assuming that something has happened. It is assuming that there has been a revelation. And in fact, from the Islamic perspective, again, depending on exactly how you understand this, but most Muslims with whom I've had conversation believe that the Quran was sent down on Laylat al-Qadr, on the night of power. It was sent down as a whole to Jibril and then is sort of parceled out over 22 years to Muhammad. But it's all sent down as a body. As a body of divine, and so who determines what ends up appearing in history but a law based upon the extent of what he sends down to Jibril? So the first element of a discussion of the canon of the Quran is a theological issue. From the Christian perspective, the same thing is true, but not for the exact same reason, because again, we have a fundamental and important and different understanding of inspiration. God breathes out his word by his sovereign decree. He does so at the exact time that he chooses to do so, in the exact way he chooses to do so, using the instruments that he has chosen to use, which again demonstrates the overarching necessity of recognizing the sovereign decree of God over all events and time, because if he wants his word to be in a certain form and he chooses the Apostle Paul to be the one who gives that form to 13 of the books of the New Testament, then Paul needs to come into existence. God can't be running around going, "Oh, man, a camel just ran over Paul. Oh, man, and he ain't going to make it. What is this? I got to come up with somebody else." And so that's going to change what my word would have been, and so on and so forth. And obviously it doesn't work. So all of these modernistic ideas of man's sovereignty over time and open theism and all the rest of that kind of stuff really doesn't work for either one of our systems when you think about it. But what's different between us is that when I talk about God's sovereignty, his kingly freedom, his creating the very fabric of time, it has similarities to what is taught in classical Islam regarding Qadr. But it also has fundamental contradiction to that. Because while both of us, well, again, I'm not sure where you guys come down on this. I realize you guys have your divisions as well. It just seems to me in the Hadith and the Quran, it's pretty clear that Allah does what Allah wills. And, you know, I don't know. I'd like to find out if you guys would accept, for example, the hadith that narrates that there are people who do the deeds of the people of the fire throughout their lives until they're a hand's breadth away from entering into the fire. And then what is written of them overtakes them and they enter into Jannah, paradise. And there are people who do the deeds of the people of paradise their entire life until they're a hand's breadth away from entering in. And then what was written of them, that writing 40 days after conception, overtakes them and they enter into hellfire. Now, I'd be interested, as far as I can tell, all Salafi-oriented conservative Sunnis would have a hard time rejecting that Sahih hadith. But I've read, just started rereading a book by a Muslim scholar saying we have to change our views on all of this. And he specifically mentions that hadith as being one that goes against any moral reading of the text of the Quran. Now, that big area of argument and disagreement on your side, I get that. I'm just simply pointing that out. I'd be interested to know whether you would accept that to be the case or not. Point being, the difference between us in regards to Qadr is, as a Reformed Christian, I believe absolutely in the sovereign decree of God. But I believe absolutely that sovereign decree of God involves his personal interaction in the events of time, including the very incarnation itself. And you and I both know, you say, no way. No way. Which means all the guys on my side that try to criticize either you or me by saying that you and I are saying the same things don't know what they're talking about. It's not uncommon, they do it, but anyway, that's how it goes. So, how did I get on this from canon? Yes, inspiration. God, obviously, from our perspective, did determine with specificity exactly what would be in the scriptures, but not by a simple method of dictation. It's much deeper than that. It's much fuller than that. And it involves his personal interaction with us in time, which is a part of his sovereign decree. Don't know if that helped anybody, but it is a subject I get asked a lot about. And you know, it's a topic that we need to put onto the list. I think it would be very useful. And like I said, at the beginning of the program, if this in South Africa works out for May, what I said last time was I'm thinking about trying to make something happen in London, either going or coming. And so, Adnan, Hamza, maybe when we're talking about a list here, we're talking about maybe something we could throw at Justin at the very least, possibly, for a discussion on Unbelievable. I'm not trying to take over your show, Justin, but Adnan and I have been on before, and we behaved ourselves better than some people you've had in the studio. Or formal debate. I have not heard a debate on Qadr. Now, it would take someone on your side that is really willing to rein in the desire to throw red meat to the Salafis in the audience. Okay? It would take a real focus upon both of us to engage in a respectful debate that seeks to increase understanding from both perspectives. That's what I'd like to see happen, and maybe we can find someone there that would do that. But I think it would be a fascinating discussion. What is the difference between the Islamic understanding of Qadr and the Christian understanding of the sovereignty of God?
A little inside baseball. I mean, those always work great.
Inside baseball. You realize you just lost everybody in Australia and England. You do realize that?
When you can go to London and spend a few days doing ministry there.
Oh, it makes the trip to South Africa so much nicer.
And then go from there to whether we've sent you to various. I mean, didn't we do that when you went to Australia once?
No. Every trip to Australia has been straight from L.A.
Was it Ukraine?
May have been.
There was some point in which you spent a few days in London, did ministry there, and then went on to the next.
It makes the whole trip a lot easier. There's no question.
That is really ideal.
Yeah, it is. It is. I've still got my Oyster card, so I can get around the tube, and I've got my I've got my app right here on my phone.
And I stopped returning all the foreign currency back to the banks.
Oh, I know. I told you. Just leave the pounds there, man. We'll use them. We're going back. Lord willing, we're going back. So, anyways, let's do it, guys. Let's be talking about this. This is exciting. It's not that the debates that we do on the deity of Christ, the reliability, it's not that those things are not worthwhile. There's always a new audience. There's people who haven't heard the other ones. There's always something different about the character of the individual with whom I'm dialoguing that might make things more clear for some person or another. I'm not saying we stop doing those things, but there does need to be an expansion. There does need to be a continuation of interaction on a broader spectrum. And I'm excited about the possibilities of that happening.
Documents, and that's how the canon was formed.
So in a way,
that's why massive documents were rejected.
Of course. It's like basically saying, so, early church Christianity, why are your beliefs true? And they may say, because we have a Bible. Then you ask, why is the Bible true? Because it agrees with our beliefs. But why are your beliefs true? Because we have a Bible. Why is your Bible true? Because it agrees with your beliefs. So that's
absolutely
the kind of secular
argument.
Yeah, and if that was how the canon was determined, then that would probably be a problem. But you see, who determines canon? You're actually arguing against your own position here, or you're arguing. Who determined the canon of the Quran? You say God did, and how do you do that? Well, He only inspired certain things. There is a delineation to the body of revelation given by Allah to Jibreel, and then through Jibreel to Muhammad over time, right? So that's what we say. We say it's not the theological aspect of what the canon is comes first. Then what you're talking about is 150 years later, when Marcion comes along and comes up with his own canon and starts rejecting things that Christians had always believed. Or comes up with edited versions of these documents. Now the question is, well, how can we determine what is what? And we're stuck looking back at this. We're stuck that by just simply the fact that we live at a later time period, and so it's a matter of having a historical perspective. But to have a meaningful historical perspective is to always recognize we're looking backwards. And not to force the people at the time to have the same perspective that we have, because they weren't looking backwards. And so, I know this is probably all you've heard from people, or to be honest with you, I didn't mean to freeze Hamza looking like he's holding his nose on his face, but most Christians have never thought about this, any more than Muslims have thought about why they have 114 surahs rather than 100 or 150. So again, I don't fault you for this, but I would recommend that you step back, read Kruger, Hill, some of the others, and see that there's another perspective that's much more consistent. And in fact, I don't know that you'd have a whole lot of grounds for really objecting to it. Given, again, where you have to go to establish the canon of the Quran. Which, again, most Christians never thought about that either, so it rarely comes up in the conversation.
Effectively, this is what Metzger is saying. Bruce Metzger said this is how the Bible was put together. this was the standard that was used by early church fathers. And there was no agreement on the contents of the Bible. Christians to this day do not agree on the contents of the Bible. So
now, what do you mean by that? On any meaningful level, the only serious canonical question amongst any major group, you might find some little national church someplace that's sort of idiosyncratic, or I suppose you could point to the Mormons or something as if they have something to do with Christianity, which clearly they don't. But the only meaningful canonical argument that exists in worldwide Christianity really is the Apocrypha. And that's really not much of an argument, even amongst Roman Catholics. I know that I've done two debates on it, so there are those that get all excited about it. But let's be honest, even Rome, other than Second Maccabees and some utterly absurd attempt to ground some belief in purgatory in the prayers of the people after finding the dead soldiers with the idols on them, blah, 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 blah. There really isn't much of an argument on that particular subject. And even a lot of Roman Catholics are willing to identify them as deuterocanonical on a secondarily canonical basis. But like, what issues are there with the New Testament? And the books from which we would argue, for example, prophetically about Jesus, there's no question about Isaiah or anything like that. So why just throw that out? You know, you've got a much... We've got 66 entire books. You've got 114 chapters. Again, the playing field isn't the same. You have a much younger, much smaller, mono-authored, at least from your perspective, work. And the necessary complexities for a book that is written not over 22 years, but over 1,500 years in two major languages, one minor dialect difference in some texts. But over 1,500 years, over 40 authors. Don't you recognize that it actually takes much more, a much greater divine action to produce that than a mono-authored book written over 22 years that is focused upon one little area that's only 14% the size of the Bible? I mean, from my perspective, seems fairly clear, but anyway.
Today, from a social cohesion perspective, because we're Muslims, we don't live tolerantly with other faiths.
Yes.
How would you take all of this practically in a few words and just basically articulate a compassionate view on that? Look, we don't believe in the basis of Christianity, biblical Christianity today, yes, because of its corruption. How would you articulate that to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christianity?
The best way to do that is...
Now, Hamza, I hope you hear when I say, I don't think you established that. And I think, now of course I've had a lot more time. You're doing something brief, something short. I understand that. But I think most people listening to the program would probably say, I think there's been a sufficient response given that you really haven't established what you're saying is your very foundation. I think there's a lot more work that needs to be done here.
Educate our fellow humans, brothers and sisters in humanity, Christians and Jews. Talk to them compassionately, nicely, explain to them, and put these things in front of them. A lot of them don't know these things. I have met priests in Africa, priests, pastors, you know, people who have been bishops in some cases. They don't know these things. They don't have a clue about these things.
Now, Adnan, two things. I've met plenty of Muslims that had never read the Quran, couldn't narrate two hadith that their life depended on it. So we all have nominal Christians, nominal Muslims, and even people in leadership. But by the way, Adnan, I don't know if you ever saw it, but I think I played I certainly saw a video on YouTube of you taking on a minister in Africa, in a village someplace. And it really offended me. It really offended me. And here's why. If I were taking on an imam in a village in Africa, you know, Adnan, I would use the same arguments that I use in debating you. But the fact of the matter is, Adnan, you used arguments with that minister in Africa that you would never use with me. Because you know I would knock them right out of the park. That's a colloquialism too. Sorry. You know that I would decimate them. I would destroy them in a second. You'd never even attempt to make the arguments you made to that minister to me. But you made them anyways. And this was after you and I have debated. So you knew. Now, Adnan, that is something I cannot ever do. I don't know how you explain why you would use an argument with someone you know is unschooled and ignorant, an argument that you know has answers that you cannot yourself reply to. But because you know that this person doesn't know the answers, this will be effective to the group, and so you use that. That is not something a Christian can do. I did not say that's not something a Christian never does. But that's not something a Christian can consistently do. And I still call you on the carpet for that. You know what I'm talking about. You know what's on YouTube. You know what shows you in a village in Africa ripping and snorting on this guy, mocking him. And you know that if I walked in there, I would have handed you your head on a platter, debate-wise. And the difference between us is that would never be turned around. Oh, I'm not saying I would not have a debate with an imam in a village, and the imam might be very ignorant. But I'm not going to use arguments that I know do not have meaningful responses from the other side. And that's a difference between us that I will allow the Lord to speak to your heart about.
Take Bible as if it came down from sky in a box, and it was taken out as an established text without any differences or without anyone adding into it or taking out of it, and they accept it as the word of God. Okay, that's not the case, as we know.
So in other words, the Bible has a history, and a lot of Christians are ignorant of it. Man, anyone ever heard me say that to, like, audiences, like, all over the United States and other places where I've been teaching? Yeah. Can't argue that one. I agree. Problem is, it's even worse on your side. Because your book has a history. And a much higher percentage of your people are ignorant of its history. To the point where even you have said that there is not even the slightest textual variant. Now, Yusuf Ismail recognizes that's not the case. Your scholars recognize that's not the case. But the vast majority of even imams make the statement, there is that 1920, no, that school district in Egypt got it perfect. And it ignores the reality of the historical situation. Now, again, smaller book, much younger. There's not going to be nearly as much to deal with, but it still has a history. And you still don't have one of these with the wonderful footnotes down there at the bottom, and you all need to have one of those.
You have to explain this to them with compassion. And not be hostile, not be polemical. Our tone has to be friendly, as the Quran clearly states, that you have to reason with your fellow humans in the best way possible, in the best manner possible. So this is what we should do. And that doesn't mean that we hate them. The fact that we are highlighting these points does not mean that we hate Christians or Jews. We don't. We actually love them. That's why we are taking the initiative to explain these things to them. If we didn't really care about them and their salvation, why would we talk to them? So the point here is love. The point is love, that we are told to love humanity, not hate humanity. And part of that love is educating humanity. Educating ourselves primarily, first of all,
of course.
And then educating.
As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, love for an-nas,
yeah.
There's a tradition in Bukhari, an-nas, the words are an-nas itself,
yeah.
What you love for yourself.
Which means people.
He says, so love for an-nas, what you love for yourself. Right. So it means people in general, not just specifically Muslims, but people in general.
That's correct.
Bro, jazakallah khair, Allah bless you. Jazakallah for those. Brothers and sisters, this is a summary of a very complex topic. We're going to have Ustad Adnan Rashid back again to discuss these topics in further detail. And may Allah bless you. Share, forward, and like. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
All right. We got through it. I mean, it's only a 16 and a half minute video. It took me 3 programs. what can I say? What can I say? Well, what I can say is I need to go back up here and get the other one up because QuickTime player there should have our friend Wa'il Ibrahim up now. Hamza, Adnan, I hope that my interaction was useful for you, and I hope to be hearing from you in regards to the possibilities of things coming up in London, because we may have to move quickly to put all this together. Well, it's not uber quickly. We've done stuff faster, obviously. We actually have plenty of time. But, you know, May is May. May means we need to be getting to it. And I'm excited about the possibilities, and I hope, again, you will pray for us. We are going to press on because I want to get a little farther into the Wa'il Ibrahim response so that I can write back to him and say, okay, here's where we've been responding. As it is, it's going to be difficult. I'm going to have to – I think I'll have to ask somebody in the audience to go back over the programs. I need a volunteer. Any volunteers in the audience? Yes, you. Please come on forward. I need someone to go back over the dividing lines and send me the timestamps and the dates of the programs with URLs for what I've done so far in response to Wael, so that I can put all that into a list just to give it to him. So, okay, here's everything you need to look at. Now, obviously, I'll tell him I just did this response to Adnan and Hamza. I think there's a lot of stuff there that would be of interest to Wael if he has time to look at it, but obviously the most important thing would be for him to be able to see the responses that I've done to him. And so we need to get back to that. So if you recall, we're going to do another 37 minutes, so it's going to be another jumbo. So 3 jumbos in a row, 3 days, 90 minutes. Shouldn't be too much grousing and complaining next week or next 2 weeks. Once, you know, we'll see. We'll see how that works. But anyway, where we left off back around the holidays somewhere was Wael saying that, remember, when Christians say God, every time they mean Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I think it's going to replay here from where I've queued this up. And I specifically pointed out, no, that's not true. That is not what we believe. There are many times, and again, this is in my book, The Forgotten Trinity. The Greek word theos is generally, in the vast majority of instances, used of the Father. It is used a few times of the Son as well. There's no question about that. Titus 2.13, 2 Peter 1.1, so on and so forth. But the normative Trinitarian name for the Father by Paul, for example, is Theos. The normative Trinitarian name for the Son is Kurios. Very rarely is the Father identified as Kurios. Does that mean that the Father is not Lord? No, of course not. No more than is it true that the Kurios is not God? Because in both those instances, I've now changed from using the word God as a identifier to a descriptive of nature in the same way I did with Lord. And so most of the greetings in the New Testament in the name of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You know, the grace of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, so on and so forth. These are very, very common terms. But you are creating a category error, a fundamental category error, when you say, well, when Christians talk about God, what they mean is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If you're talking about that only in the broadest categories, yes, but not when we get to the text of the New Testament, is that the case. So we pick up with that, again, the debate between Wael Ibrahim and Lincoln Liu.
One God and one mediator. Listen to this carefully. 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is what? One God and another addition now. After one God, and who is one God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember this. Every time the Christians say God, that God is three persons. Remember this? But after that God, three persons, there is another one called mediator. Who is that mediator between God and men? The man, Jesus Christ. Now
that's a very, very fundamental misapprehension, misrepresentation, misuse of the text. I don't know of anyone anywhere in what would be called Christendom from any perspective that would accept that reading. That's certainly not what Paul intended by any stretch of the imagination. Again, in his normative use, when it says Hiskar Theos, there is one God, he is making a simple statement of monotheism, and he's saying Hais kai mesites theou kai anthropon, and there is one mediator between God and men, Anthropos Christos Jesus. So Jesus holds an absolutely unique position as mediator, as the one who brings about the possibility of peace and communication and reconciliation between God and man because of his unique nature as the God-man. He is truly man. He's truly Messiah. And it's interesting, you didn't quote the next verse. Okay, it's not relevant to your point. I get it. But you don't believe the next verse, Wael. You reject it. Hadus heauton antilutron huperponton. The one who gave himself, reflexive pronoun, heauton, who gave himself in behalf of all the testimony at the proper or right time. So you have the antilutron. You have a ransom. And Jesus is the one who gives it in his own self-giving. In his own self-giving. So, that's actually set apart in the Nestle 28th edition as, again, poetry, very similar to what we had in 1 Corinthians 8:6 as well, which you just quoted. In other words, it's seen as being a early creedal statement of the church, an early confessional statement, if you want to use something less technical than creedal, a confessional statement of the church, possibly a part of the hymnology of the early church. And what that means is your own book, Wael, at Surah 4, 1-7, again stands inalterably against the facts of history. I think that's important as well. But the reading that you gave there, no Christian would even begin to understand it. That is not something that anyone who is actually familiar with Paul would come up with. That's not a Pauline reading by any stretch of the imagination.
To this, earlier we said what? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right or wrong? Then who's that mediator? Jesus. Now, how many people we have here? Not only that, we don't have only four. Jesus, the Christians would say, have got two natures. Divine and human.
Natures do not make persons, Wa'il. And as I explained in the Forgotten Trinity, again, this was the poorest part of your presentation. It really was. I remember right where I was on my ride when I first heard it, and I was just like, whoa, this shows a real fundamental misunderstanding of the topic. I mean, on a level that needs to be corrected. It really does. You're wrong in your understanding of one God, Father, Son, Spirit in this context. Because very clearly, if you, for example, had read this in light of Romans 8, that tremendous passage that talks about God as judge, and yet there's one mediator, the intercessor, Jesus, clearly showing the distinction between Father and Son, your reading of one God is wrong. And then your understanding of the hypostatic union is wrong. The man Christ Jesus is functioning appositively to mesites, theou. And so you have the Father and you have the Son who has taken on human flesh, and so he is one person with two natures. That's what Paul's talking about, and my question for you is, even though you're completely wrong at this point in your reading of this text, it still seems that you know more about what Christians believe than the author of the Quran did. Why is that? Why do you seem to know more about these issues than the author of the Quran did? Because you've had more exposure to them. But of course, if the author of the Quran is Allah, Allah knew exactly what Christians believed. So why is there no meaningful interaction? That's a question I keep asking. I get lots of different answers. Not necessarily consistent answers, but I do get lots of different answers.
So how many do we have now? Five. Apparently five. Three persons and another mediator, and that mediator Jesus Christ. So how come Jesus Christ is here and there? How come? It's quadrinity now. It's not trinity anymore. This is where the confusion came from. Okay,
Okay, the confusion didn't come from the text. The confusion came from you. We're not confused about the text. And it's fairly easy to demonstrate where your confusion came from. And it's because you're trying to read a Trinitarian text through the lens of a Unitarian book. That's always going to lead to major problems. And the interesting thing is, Wael, you would be one of the first people to recognize when Christians import a lens into the reading of the Quran that you would say they shouldn't import into it. Now, of course, I would argue that there should be a consistency in light of Surah 5 from Torah through Injil to Quran if the argument of Surah 5, 46 and following is to 45 and following is to make any sense. But there isn't that consistency. Between these two, intimate knowledge on the part of the New Testament of the Old Testament. Constant textual citation. Then you have the Grand Canyon. And then you have the Quran. No knowledge. Vocal only. Oral tradition only. No intimate understanding. Grand Canyon. Sort of makes that argument. And see, the problem is that Surah 5 argument sounds to me like one of the places where Muhammad is actually establishing his credentials as a prophet, as one to receive revelation in the great Abrahamic tradition. So that thing falls apart. You've got a problem. Got a problem.
Do you remember Qul Hu Allahu Ahad we mentioned earlier? He is Allah, the one and only. The word Ahad in Arabic means one. And only there is another Hebrew word called Echad. Actually, my friend Lincoln spent about 1 hour explaining to us the word Echad in one of our private discussions. And I'm refuting that today. What does it really mean? Lincoln would argue that the word echad means compound unity. It doesn't mean one single being. It means compound unity. The Christian would read Deuteronomy 6:4 as follows. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is compound unity. How did you come up with this description? The word is very innocent.
Okay, now, hopefully, if you've listened to my response up to this point, you already know where you're wrong here, right? I mean, I understand what Lincoln is saying. Echad is, in fact, used in the Old Testament. You know, you're even going to bring up the one cluster of grapes. It's a cluster of grapes, but a cluster of grapes is a compound unity. But that's not the point. You're assuming, and this is where I've corrected you in the past, I'm not holding you accountable for it. It'd be sort of like one Roman Catholic apologist did to me, where he came out with a book and criticized me for not refuting his book, even though his book was written 10 years after my book had been written. So it would be just as silly for me to be sitting there going, well, Al, I already told you about this. Well, I told you about this after you did this. So, but I do have to make reference back to things that we've said before, just so that we can keep the program going and actually accomplish something, eventually get to the end of this. But as I said earlier, hopefully you see where your problem is now. You think that we are saying that from the beginning, God's revelation of his nature has been triune. There are some people who actually say that. Well, your argument, you can take that up with them. I believe that while God has always been triune, and while there are a number of prophetic statements in the Old Testament that, in light of New Testament revelation, show us this, Yahweh and Sodom and Gomorrah and kissing the sun and all the messianic prophetic, you know, Isaiah 9, and there's a number of places where these issues come out, that the real revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity is between the Old and New Testaments. And so I don't have to try to shoehorn plurality or person nature, person being distinctions into Echad in Deuteronomy 6:4. I don't have to do that. Because this is before the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Instead, what you should see is what I pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and that is that this Echad becomes the twice repeated Heis in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There is one God, Heis Theos, Echad Elohim, and there is Heis Kurios, Echad Yahweh, Jesus Christ. So you have to deal with the expansion of these words by a monotheistic Jew. Now, you may be one of those that, you know, try to do the Paul's a terrible, horrible guy thing. I don't know. But that's what you have to deal with. And so this isn't really a big argument for us. I mean, there are places where Echad is used of groups of people, clusters of grapes, that kind of stuff. But since you're not making the distinction between being and person, you're really not dealing with what our argument is anyways. Because we believe that God is one in being. We just don't believe he's one in person. And in light of 1 Corinthians 8, 6, and 7, this text is ours. You have to cut that off. You have to, and again, I see that as a difficult thing for you to do as a Muslim, because you're on the far side of us. And your own text, as far as I know, and maybe you can think of something that I'm not really thinking of, but as far as I know, the only positive thing the Quran says about any other religion at all is about us, about Christians. So you've got to somehow get over us to get back to this text and try to cut the connection between Old and New Testament. And again, you may do so, but it will require you. This is interesting. Think about it this way. It will require you to argue on a higher level and with more information than the Quran ever does on this subject. And why might that be? Didn't Allah know in eternity past when the Quran wasn't written? It's eternal. So can't even ask questions about that, I guess. But I often wonder, in light of the Orthodox Sunni understanding of the eternality of the Quran, how you would answer a question, didn't God know the context into which the Quran was going to go? Because it strikes me that one of the things that has shown, that has greatly enhanced biblical studies and greatly enhanced the Christian faith has been the result of the attacks of unbelievers, post-Enlightenment unbelievers, on the Bible has been an ever-deepening scholarship of the Bible. And some of the things that, for example, for me are most comforting to my heart, most assuring to my heart, come from recognizing the ability of the Scriptures to withstand the most rigorous examination. But that doesn't seem to be the case for the Quran. I mean, from a critical perspective, the Quran, you can't ask the questions of it that give so much light to those of us who believe in the Bible. You can't ask, how was Muhammad's understanding of Christianity impacted by his meeting with the Christians from Najran? And is this reflected in the text of the Quran? I think it is. I think Surah 3 shows this. But if there's nothing of Muhammad in the Quran, then what his understanding was is irrelevant. It would only be relevant to the scholars of Hadith and the study of, because at least in Hadith, as long as it's just Muhammad and it's not a revelatory thing, then you might be able to ask some questions about did he grow in his understanding or something like that. But you can't in when it comes to the Quran, because of its uncreated nature, because of its disconnected from history but revealed in history. It's very difficult to get a handle on that. And it just an area that you might want to think about. I think it's important.
One, how did you make it compound? That is what we will see now. And as I said earlier, this is the question for Lincoln. If I give the Bible to anyone and ask him to explain this, he wouldn't ever come up with the conclusion that God is more than one person.
But you have not even started to touch the reason why we do. You haven't started. You seemingly accept that the Father and the Son are distinguished from one another. You have no reason for believing that the Holy Spirit is Jibril. That's just, didn't even go there. But if you're going to make this kind of statement, then why not deal with the texts that plainly identify Jesus as Yahweh? Deal with the texts where Jesus is worshipped? Deal with Jesus' use of the I am sayings of himself? Deal with the texts where Jesus is called God? Creator, eternal, where he himself describes himself as the Son of God in the context of people accusing him of blasphemy, which if he were merely a Rasul of Allah, his first words would have been, no, I am would never make such a claim. I've never made such a claim. You know, Surah 5, 116, 17, so on and so on. So you're really not interacting with the argument as we present it. There is strong evidence. I mean, if someone like Bart Ehrman can come to the conclusion that all the gospel writers presented Jesus as a divine figure, in different ways, but as a divine figure, there's got to be something behind that. Now, for Bart, you know, he's just your good old agnostic guy. But one of the theories that someday I'm going to have to finish up, because we were doing it, and I haven't gotten back to it in forever, and I'm sorry about that. But, you know, his debate on the deity of Christ, amazingly clear, where he's having to be, to just simply say, well, you know, I just reject this, I reject that. He just rejects it on different foundations than you do. And that's an interesting thing to look at as well.
What does it mean? What does the word echad mean? It means numerous things. It means a lot of things. And none of them mean compound unity. None of them. There is another word for one means compound unity. I will show it to you soon. So first it means the cardinal, number one, as found in Genesis 1:9. Then God said, let the...
Okay, you spent a lot of time on this. You did spend a lot of time on this, and you didn't need to. I think what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to find where you got past this, and I think we're getting pretty close to the end of your opening statement here, because this isn't really, you know, maybe you and Lincoln had some discussion about it. Okay, fine, but it's in light of what I said, it's clearly not overly relevant, because we're not disputing it. And if the primary revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity is between the Testaments, then this becomes irrelevant. So I'm going to pick up at that point. I'm going to find if there's anything else in your opening. I will pick it up. I'll try to track it down. But what I want to do in the last 12 minutes or so of the program is actually to completely shift gears. And what I want to do is I want to respond to someone on Twitter. I want to respond to a fellow by the name of Ron OFS. Ron OFS, a Roman Catholic, who wrote me two tweet short messages. And I just wanted to respond to them in the last few minutes of the program here, and the Echad thing gives me an opportunity of doing so. This was a day ago, so this is yesterday. Dr. White, first of all, I admire you and your apologetic work with Muslims and Mormons, J-Dubs, etc. I listen to the DL occasionally and enjoy the discussions. I also listen to your debates on sermon audio. Actually, he says, I did have Solo Ecclesia in mind when I tweeted. I just listened to the DL where you were discussing a caller's interaction with Catholic apologists. Solo Ecclesia, of course, came up. And you did your usual explanation, so I fired off a tweet to you. I think Father Pacwa answered your claim regarding Sola Ecclesia in the Sola Scriptura debate, and if you're looking for a challenger for future debates on that subject, please look no further than that fine gentleman. Now, let me just stop right there. I do not believe that Mitch meaningfully refuted the charge of Sola Ecclesia. And I'd like to see how you think that he did. The reality remains that every single Roman Catholic I've ever spoken to, Ron, do you believe in the bodily assumption of Mary? Do you believe it is a dogma of the Catholic faith revealed by God, and that you cannot even so much as think otherwise without being excommunicated from the Church? That's what Munificentissimus Deus said, as you know. If you believe that, then you believe in Sola Ecclesia. Call it what you want. Avoid the proper terminology if you want. But the fact of the matter is, no apostle ever taught it. No apostle ever bound it to anyone. Nobody in the early church believed in it. Nobody in the early church bound it to anyone. And the only way you believe it as a dogma is because you believe in Sola Ecclesia. Because you believe that the church, the Roman church, defines what Scripture is, infallibly defines a canon, and what Scripture says. Infallibility defines Scripture. Infallibility defines what is tradition, and infallibility defines what tradition means, what it says. Now, no church can be under the authority of that which is dependent upon that church for its definition. So you cannot say that the Roman magisterium can be corrected by Scripture and tradition, when only the magisterium can tell you what Scripture is and what it says, and what tradition is and what it says. And the result of that has been the dogmatization of beliefs that have nothing whatsoever to do at all with the teachings of the Christian faith. That's sola ecclesia. What term do you use for the positive Roman Catholic teaching that includes the infallibility of the church, the infallibility of the pope, and the ability to define dogmas such as the Immaculate Conception, bodily assumption of Mary? What do you call that? What do you call a church that powerful? Is Rome reformable? On what basis? It certainly seems to me that the current pope, okay, that's an epistemological problem you have. If y'all want to start backtracking on stuff, that's up to you. Most of my Catholic apologist friends aren't interested in doing that. Says, so rather than me rehashing the same arguments which I'm not sure you listened to anyway, or that I accepted or that were acceptable, with either Aiken or Pacwa, and we had talked about the only debate Jimmy Aiken and I have ever done, that was a radio debate on basically perseverance of the saints, where Aiken slaughtered the Greek syntax of John 6, and later admitted that his argument on John 6 was completely bogus. I'm sorry, if your primary argument is based upon is bogus, you didn't win that debate. I just pointed you back to them. 140 characters is only a soundbite. I wasn't aware of this app then to write longer responses, which is tweet short. As far as Aiken's argument, he may have fumbled the Greek in John 6, but I think the rest of his argument was pretty sound. Well, that was his main argument. And that left my entire argument on John 6 untouched. I don't think you're overly fair in your analysis. I've never met anyone who thought Jimmy Aiken won that encounter. Not once. Nobody. At least knows anything about the subject. I did not think that this was his main argument, but I will listen again. Perhaps you are correct, though incorrect, about your premise. Then the other one was this. When you talk about the Catholic faith, I do not recognize it as the faith I have grown in and come to love over the last 31 years. Really? That's interesting. Is that because I'm being inaccurate? You know, you accuse me of inaccuracy, and the only thing you've come up with was your disagreement with the term sola ecclesia. I've addressed the papacy, priesthood, purgatory, Mary, the saints, justification, indulgences. You mean I've been accurate in everything I've said about that? Then how can you not recognize Rome in that? Unless you're picking and choosing. Are you a cafeteria-style Catholic? I mean, I don't know. I can't tell from this. It is like, if I'm remembering correctly, the analogy used by Thomas Howard in Lead Kindly Light, that you are standing on the outside of a great cathedral with a large stained glass window. You try to make sense of the window, but all you see is muddled and dark. Were you standing on the inside, you would see God's light illuminating the story told in the window of the work of the Holy Spirit over the centuries. Well, that's really nice, but that doesn't change the fact that the Bishop of Rome murdered the Waldensians, does it? Does that change the fact that I can stand in St. Peter's today and look up in the cupola and see the alleged Petrine promise, which Rome has lied about forever and a day, as far as patristic interpretation goes, and that it's up there in gold, and that gold came from people selling indulgences? Do you recognize that, Rome, Ron? I've stood in that place, in that gaudy, gold-encrusted, marble encrusted place, and it disgusted me. Yeah, we see different things, but I don't think it's because of what you think it is. That's the sense I get when I hear you trying to make sense of the mysteries, the sacraments, and the Word of God given to us in Scripture, apostolic tradition, and the teaching authority of His Church. I don't believe the Word of God is given to you in apostolic tradition because you can't tell me what it is. You've called the bodily assumption of Mary apostolic tradition. It's a lie, Ron. The apostles never taught it. It's a lie. You can't prove that. You can't back it up. You just accept it because you've been told. But it's a lie. And the teaching authority of the church is what tells you that's in the apostolic tradition. That sounds like sola ecclesia again, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. St. John knew what Jesus meant when he said, "Truly I say to you that a man must be born of water and the Spirit." And he passed that down to his disciples, and they passed it down, and so on. That is apostolic tradition. No, apostolic tradition, Ron, is accepting what the apostles said and not modifying it. Now, the apostle Paul said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you want to stand in the apostolic tradition, then you believe what the apostles taught. The apostles didn't teach about purgatory. They didn't teach about indulgences. They didn't teach about popes. They didn't exalt Mary. They didn't do any of this stuff. And they taught the gospel that was based upon a completed and finished work of Christ, not a miraculous transubstantiation that requires you to have some kind of philosophical system that would not become general in Western culture and civilization until after 1,000 years after Jesus. That's not apostolic tradition. So that if you are standing outside, you don't get that tradition. Yeah, I don't get those additional things that are used to overthrow the teaching of the Bible. You're right, I don't get them because I want to stand with the apostles, not with those who have perverted their message. That is the tragedy of the Reformation. I know you'll have something to say in reply, but I just wanted to leave you with that. Yes, I do have something to say in reply, as I just did. The tragedy, Ron, is that you have accepted the perversions of God's Word over God's Word. You are in the same position that the Pharisees were who accepted the Korban rule. And Jesus told them, you are responsible to examine any tradition, even one that claims to come from God, on the basis of Scripture, not the other way around. You're the one standing on the outside. And the only thing excluding you from the inside is your acceptance of human tradition that violates the very teaching of Scripture. So, wanted to respond to those, managed to sneak them in there right there toward the end, fit everything together. I take absolutely no responsibility for what's coming over the next couple of weeks. Hands off, I'm going to be gone. So, we'll see. We'll see. Who knows? Who knows? But keep an eye on the blog, keep an eye on the Facebook page, and we'll see what happens. Looking forward to seeing my friends in the Charlotte area and then down at the G3 conference in Atlanta. Pray for us. And remember, we're trying to get to South Africa and Hong Kong. The travel link is there on the website. We need your assistance. Thanks for watching. God bless.